Are you a daydreamer? I have to confess that sometimes, in my quieter moments, I am a daydreamer. Those beautiful times when it's warm, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and the head rolls back and the eyes roll back further, and you start to wonder, and the mind just drifts off, doesn't it? Jumps from one thing to another, into the impossible and the wonderful. And sometimes I find myself daydreaming, wondering, planning about different ways in which our faith, our church here, might start to impact more into our community. Wouldn't it be great, I muse, if we were able to make more of a visible impact around us? Maybe some more community-facing events. What could we do? Where could we advertise? Wouldn't it be great if we were able to do that and our communities noticed us more and started to respect us and the gospel message was able to spread out more into Beckenham and Sydenham and St. Martin's and Summerfield? And my mind keeps wandering. Wouldn't it be wonderful then if significant people in the community became aware of what we're doing? People on the community board and the council, and significant people became aware and were able to promote it and were partnering with us and on board with us. And wouldn't it be wonderful, I think, as I daydream, if they became believers? Oh, imagine if the important and the influential people in our communities, imagine if they were converted. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that give the gospel message credibility? Wouldn't that show God's power and his influence? Wouldn't that show how impressive God is when these impressive people come to him? Then the phone rings and I get back to whatever I was doing. See, there is something about the powerful and the influential and the impressive in our society which draws us, isn't it? We look for strength. We like certainty. We like success and influence. And so I certainly can be tempted to think, and maybe you have these moments too, if only so-and-so got converted, if only that important person, that prominent person, that impressive person came to know Jesus, wouldn't that be great? It would validate our faith. It would give us some respectability. If the church was important and impressive, then it would draw important and impressive people in. And that in turn would commend our faith and promote the growth of the gospel. I've been deeply challenged by this short passage that we had read from us from 1 Samuel 22, page 290. You need to have your Bibles open as we look at these verses, which on the first reading do seem slightly odd, I'll have to admit. But we're going to spend some time sitting under them, letting them speak to us, letting God shape our hearts and our minds and even our dreams. We are still with David on this journey away from safety and security and out into the wilderness and the uncertainty. We're with David, the great military commander of ancient Israel, the powerful warrior, the king's son-in-law, David, the one that God has selected to be his man, anointed him as the man he wants to be king. And this David, whom we are with, is on the run from the king, the one who holds the power. He's run to the prophet Samuel at Ramah. He's run to the priest Abimelech at Nob. He's run away from Saul, even to his very enemies, to the king of Gath that we saw last week. He is alone. He is isolated. He is very much afraid. In the midst of it, he is still trusting a good God, but he is running. He is fleeing after he humiliated himself, pretending to be insane, the end of chapter 21, and he flees and escapes, verse 1 of chapter 22, to the cave of Adullam. It seems that this is a well-known cave, most probably sitting about halfway between Philistine territory, where Gath is a prominent city, and between Israelite territory, where Saul is the king. David is literally in no man's land, in a hole in a rock. I can hardly think of a worse situation that he could be in. There is nothing impressive about this man, nothing influential, nothing which people look at and think, oh, I wish I could be like David. It's interesting, isn't it? There's a way of reading the Bible where we pick the great heroes and try and be like them, but we're always very selective when we do that. Do you notice? No one really follows David's example of running away and hiding in a hole in a rock. There are better ways to read the Bible. No one's thinking that they wish they could be like David. In fact, there's a wonderful word called a troglodyte. It's an insult you use when you call somebody who's ignorant and backward. Troglodyte literally means cave dweller. David is a troglodyte. He is living in a cave. That's how bad things are for him. And yet he is still God's anointed. He is still God's man, God's leader. He has not stopped trusting in God, and God has not stopped working. And so as we look at David, I want us to see three things about him. Firstly, he is God's man who welcomes those who run to him. When his brothers, verse 1, and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there, that is, in the cave of Adullam. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander. About 400 men were with him. Now, we don't know a huge amount about David's family. We know that his brothers were with him when Samuel anointed him as God's king to be. They know, therefore, who he is. But those very same brothers are very scornful in the next chapter when David comes to visit the battlefield and to see his brothers who are in the army fighting against the Philistines. In fact, they're more than scornful. They're furious at him. Eliab, his oldest brother, says these words to him: "I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is." This doesn't seem to be one of those, you know, my brother is my best friend kind of families, does it? So why are they running to him now? Well, I think in part it must be that they aren't only running to David, but they're running away from Saul. For in chapter 20, now you remember Jonathan, David's best friend and Saul's son, is speaking to his father, trying to figure out whether or not Saul is really against David or not. And Jonathan comes up with this great story about David being called back to Bethlehem by his brothers to worship with them. See, in Saul's eyes, even though that wasn't actually happening, in Saul's eyes, David's family are for David. They're on his side. And in Saul's eyes, if you're on David's side, you're against the king. I think that it is no longer safe for David's family to be in Israel. Because of their family association with David, they are counted as being against Saul. And the same would seem to go for all the others who are fleeing to him. Those who are in distress or in debt or are discontented. Here are the outcasts of Israelite society. Here are the oppressed. Here are the ostracized. Here are those, for whatever reason, here are those for whom there is no place in Saul's society. Those to whom normal society says, you're different, you're not one of us, you're not welcome. You live on the outskirts. You're not for the king. And those people gather to David and they flee to him and he welcomes them. He becomes their commander. He gathers them and they gather to him. Much like hundreds of years later, it is the sick and the diseased and the tax collectors and the sinners, those for whom there is no place in normal society, it is those men and women who are the first to flee to Jesus, and he gathers them and he welcomes them in, and they are drawn to him. But there is also a sense in which they are pushed away from normal society, excluded, a recognition that they have that there is nothing in the world for them, a realization that they are not entirely safe, they're not entirely welcome in a world opposed to God's king. They don't fit in, they're looked down on, they don't fit the mold. Those in distress, those in debt, those who are discontented. There is a pull, a welcome, an invitation to those like that to come to Jesus, to Jesus who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is a pull to Jesus, the one who says, come to me, all of you who are thirsty, and drink, and streams of living water will flow from within you. There is a pull to Jesus even at the same time as there is a push for some of us away from our world. A world which says, you're not really like us, you're not one of the cool kids, you're a bit different. And Jesus never turns them away, he never rejects them. Oh, he calls on them to repent and humble themselves, to honestly admit who we really are, but he never turns away the humble. He never turns away the needy, the hurting, and the lost. See this king who welcomes those of us who are discontent, who are on the outside, who are not safe. Secondly, see the king who cares for all those who are with him. Now, David has this ragtag group of 400 or so outcasts and malcontents who are around him. There's no place for them in Saul's society, but they have found welcome with this one. And amongst those 400 are his mum and dad. We've met his dad before, Jesse, back in chapter 17. Back then, he's described as being very old. And presumably he's been brought along by his brothers, by David's brothers, because it's not safe for him either in Saul's kingdom. But there's a problem, isn't there? David is still on the run. He's living in a cave. I'm not sure how your mum and dad would take it if you said, hey, come and live with us. Oh, we're in a cave. It's hard to run when you're very old, isn't it? Apparently. And David's on the run. And it's dangerous. Because Saul's still trying to attack him. He's still after him. And so what does David do? Verse 3. David went to Mizpah in Moab, to the king of Moab. And if you were here last week, if you've read the end of chapter 1, you should immediately be thinking, oh no, David, not again. We've been here. You've gone and visited your enemies, non-Israelites, people outside the kingdom. How did that work out for you? Don't do it. Why are you doing it again? Haven't you learnt? But David has learnt. David has a plan. He knows what he's doing. David's great-grandmother is a lady that we have met. Her name is Ruth. She has a whole book of the Bible about her. Where's Ruth from? Ruth is a Moabitess. She is a person of Moab. See, David is bringing his father and mother to their relations. He's taking them to their family, saying to the king of Moab, would you let my father and mother come and stay with you till I learn what God will do for me? Will you welcome in the grandchildren of your people? See, David cares for those with him. He leaves them with the king of Moab. They stay there in safety as long as David is in the stronghold. David is not only thinking about preserving himself, he's not only concerned about his own well-being, even in a time of crisis, even as he is living in a cave, he stops what he is doing to care for those who have come to him who are in the greatest need. And I can't help but think of another king facing an even more imminent death as he hangs on a cross. And even then, even in the midst of his agony, he sees his mother standing there in John 19. And he sees the disciple whom he loves standing nearby. And even as he is drawing his last breaths, he says, woman, here is your son. And says to the disciple, here is your mother. Even then and there, do you see Jesus care? He will not leave his mum uncared for. Jesus, who declares that all who come to him he will protect and never drive away, all of those who are outcast and rejected by the world, all those who are needy and poor, they not only gather to Jesus, they're not only attracted to him even as they're pushed away from the world, but they come to him and he cares for them as he cares for all who run to him. You and me, when rejected, when isolated, when ignored by the world. For you and me, when lonely and abandoned and overlooked by everyone else, here is a king who cares for you, who will never drive you away, will never leave you nor forsake you. What a difference that is in a world which so often says that our value and our worth comes from what we can contribute in society. And so therefore the elderly and the infirm particularly are viewed as of less value, of less worth. And what a challenge this is to us, his people, who can so often fall into thinking the same way. We can fall into thinking that way about ourselves if we are older. And we can think, well, I'm old now. I don't have much value. I don't have much worth. No one seems interested in me. What good am I? I can't do what I used to do. Oh, look to Jesus, who will never push you away, will never leave you, never forsake you. Your value and your worth are not dependent on what you can do for him. What a challenge for us as we think about others. If it is right for King David to care for his elderly parents in this way, if it is right for the Lord Jesus to take care of his mother, how much more should we for our parents as they age? Kids, this is your responsibility. We do not abandon our parents. What a challenge for us as we must call our society, a society which has got, let's face it, a horrific track record of abusing elderly people in all sorts of different ways. Here is a pattern we see that we need to hold to. See the King who cares for those who come to him. Thirdly, lastly, see a King who humbles himself before God. Notice the uncertainty, would you, in David's voice in verse 3. Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me? Until God makes clear what is going on. Notice this humility before the Lord. David goes and does what he thinks is best. He goes to the stronghold, probably not the cave, probably another place. But while he's there, verse 5, the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold, go into the land of Judah. David left and went to the forest of Hereth. We don't know much about this bloke Gad. It's the first time we meet him. He comes up occasionally in the rest of the account of Samuel. He's kind of, it seems, David's personal chaplain. He's kind of a prophet who is with the company of David's men. Samuel's the prophet for the nation. Gad seems to be a prophet for David. He speaks God's words. And through him, God says to David, go to Judah. Go back to Israelite territory. Go back to the place where the king who wants to kill you has authority. And David humbles himself. He obeys the word of God, which on the surface seems so risky. He humbles himself, not declaring that he knows exactly what God's going to do for him. Wait until God tells me. I learn what God will do for me. And when he learns, when the word of God comes, he obeys. And again, we have the blessing of a psalm which opens up to us David's heart. Psalm 57, page 569. Come across to it with me as we draw close to a close. And we hear these words of David, this humble one. Have mercy on me, my God. Have mercy on me, for in you I take refuge. I've hidden in a cave. I'm running to a stronghold. But it is in you that I take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. You see the one who humbles himself here. The one who flees to God. The one whose greatest descendant would one day utter those haunting words on the night before his execution. Not my will, but yours. Do you hear that humility? And as we go on, as the psalm goes on, we see what it is that is driving David to welcome the outcast. They're not a mighty army, they're not the elite and the powerful, but he welcomes them. As we see what is driving David, as he cares for the needy, putting himself at risk, but seeking to do what is best for those who need care. See what is driving David as he humbles himself before God, obeying God's word, even when David is surely thinking, shouldn't I be running away from Judah? Isn't that the safest place for me? see what is driving David? It is something that he grasps about God. Do you see it there in verse 3? Do you see it there at the bottom of the page, verse 10? What is it that David is trusting in? It is a God who sends forth his love and his faithfulness. A God whose love is great, reaching to the heavens. Whose faithfulness is wonderful, reaching to the skies. A loving God, a faithful God. A God who saves his people from their enemies. A God who provides welcome for the outcast and care for the weak and wisdom for the humble. A God who is to be praised and adored and exalted. See, I daydream and think how great it would be if God would show how great he is by his people doing amazing things in his name. We can be tempted to think that if God would save the powerful and the influential and the impressive, then people would see how great God was. If God could come out, zap the king of Moab and zap the king of Gath and zap Saul and put them all on the same side, then wouldn't that show how great God is? If the really impressive and powerful people came to him, that is completely backwards. God's glory and greatness isn't shown as he conforms to the standards of the world. His majesty isn't revealed as the good and the great affirm him and decide to join him and his church and his people. No, his glory and majesty is seen as he welcomes the outcast and as he cares for the weak. And as he gives wisdom to the humble and guides and directs them and as they trust in him. His greatness is seen as he does the very things that the world says are stupid and pointless. His power is seen as he does the very things that the world says is foolishness. And his wisdom is declared as he does the very thing that looks crazy in the eyes of the world. Like sending his son to die on a cross. For the message of the cross is foolishness, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. The message of the cross declares a God who himself becomes weak and despised and becomes an outcast. A God who cares for those who can't care for themselves by surrendering himself to death. The message of the cross is foolishness to the world. But this foolishness of God is actually wiser than human wisdom. And the weakness of God, it is stronger than human strength, says the apostle. Which must mean, as his people, we don't seek to be strong and independent and smart and all together. That is not our calling. That is not who we long to be. No, we are those who do not have it all together. We are those who are weak and outcasts and marginalized and opposed. We are not the cool kids. God does not welcome us because we're valuable, influential, and important. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you are wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not. And he's talking about us. To nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who didn't hide in a cave, but was laid in a cave after he had been executed. Christ Jesus, who fled to the wilderness for God's wisdom. Christ Jesus, who welcomed the despised and touched the unclean and was rejected by the powerful and the impressive and the influential. They're the guys that put him to death. Jesus Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. How does Paul finish this bit in 1 Corinthians? He says, therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. I wonder if this week I might ask you to daydream with me. Daydream, not that the impressive would come to God or that his people would be revered by the world. I don't dream that. But dream that God's King, his Lord, who welcomes all who come to him, who cares for all who are his, who humbled himself even to death on a cross. Let us dream and long and pray that his love and his faithfulness and his glory and his grace would be praised and revered by all as he welcomes and cares and grants humility to the proud. Would you dream that for me, with me? And would you therefore see yourself, not seeking to try to be impressive, but seeking to be humble, to admit who we really are, one of the outcasts, one of the despised, those who are distressed and in debt and discontented, those for whom the world has nothing. Let us run to him. Let us boast in him, him who became the foolishness of God for us. Shall we pray? I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples, for great is your love reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies, and your wisdom and your power reached down and took on flesh and welcomed those whom the world rejected and loved those who are unlovely in the world's sight and who gave himself up to death, even death on a cross, that we might be truly welcomed, that we might be perfectly cared for. Our Heavenly Father, might we long that the Lord Jesus, that the humble love of Jesus, that the weakness that we ourselves feel and are, that it might be seen in Christ as he welcomes all. Father, might we follow him, admitting who we are before him and loving those that he loves, welcoming those whom he welcomes. We pray these things in his great and glorious name. Amen.